Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to draw your attention to something the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in verses 16 and 17. This is a well-known passage of Scripture here, of course. You'll recognize it, I'm sure. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul reminds us here in verse 16 that all Scripture, all of the documents God determined would make up the Bible, are the inspired Word of God. Written by men, yes, but men who were guided by the Holy Spirit as they penned down the words that they penned. Now, of course, critics of Christianity disagree with Paul's assessment of Scripture. Many of them think the Bible is a book of mythology. They think that the persons, places, and events in the Bible are fabrications, inventions by deceitful men. Well, we disagree with their conclusions regarding the Bible, and for good reason. There are a wealth of reasons to trust the Bible. One of those reasons is the archaeological evidence that has over and over again affirmed the historical reliability of the Bible. Many people who scoff at the notion that the Bible is trustworthy do so not realizing that over the past 150 years, archaeologists have unearthed thousands of artifacts, inscriptions, and so on that have verified the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. This morning, I want to talk to you about some of these discoveries, archaeological discoveries that have verified the truthfulness of the Bible. Now, I do so hoping that your confidence in the Bible will be strengthened if you're one who already trusts the Bible. But I'm also hoping that if you're here this morning amongst us, maybe a friend or family member invited you today, and you wouldn't yet consider yourself one to take the Bible seriously, I'm hoping that by the end of my 45-minute talk, that you will leave here reassessing your skepticism. We'll start by considering some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the Old Testament, starting all the way back with the ancient art of writing. The ancient art of writing. Many critics of the Bible used to claim that the art of writing was completely unknown in Moses' day, back about 1500 BC. These critics of the Bible confidently assured us that the age of Moses was an age of illiteracy. Some scholars even suggested that writing was not even invented until 500 years after the time of Moses. And because that was supposedly the case, critics of the Bible said Moses surely could not have written the first five books of the Bible. And with that, they thought they blew up the foundation of Judaism and Christianity. Moses couldn't write. There goes the Bible. And who are you to question us with the PhDs? Well, their ill-founded assumptions went up in flames when great libraries of written tablets were discovered in the ruins at Ur in Iraq that demonstrated writing was around long before Moses and even long before the birth of Abraham in 2165 BC. This particular tablet that you're seeing there on the screen with writing on it is from Ur, Abraham's hometown. It dates back to about 2000 BC, 500 years before the time of Moses. It's housed today at Princeton University, but thousands of these ancient texts have now been unearthed. Here's another one dating back to about 1750 BC, again, long before the time of Moses. So the critics' allegations that writing wasn't even around at the time of Moses have now been left in a pile of ashes. as many of their conclusions have been. All right, moving along. Let's consider one of the events Moses wrote about, the Genesis flood. The Genesis flood. Of course, the Bible tells us that God judged sinful humanity about 2,500 years before Christ with a cataclysmic flood that devastated the planet. If this event happened, as Moses said, and as Jesus and Peter both affirmed that it did in the New Testament, well, there should be some evidence for it in the fossil record. Is there? There is. Everywhere archaeologists and geologists dig on all seven continents, they find billions of dead animals and plants buried and fossilized inside sedimentary rock made up of sand, mud, and lime that were deposited rapidly by what? Water. That's interesting. Billions of dead animals encased inside solid rock that was laid down by water? That's odd. Animals that die natural deaths rapidly decompose and disappear. That's what happens to animals when they die. Their bodies fall to the ground, and within months, their bones are dragged off by scavengers, or if left alone, they begin to decay under the wear and tear of the elements. But something very different happens with the billions of creatures we find in the fossil record. Their bones are preserved, many of them wholly intact with very little evidence of decay. Well, this has led many paleontologists, geologists, and archaeologists to conclude that these creatures were killed during a flood. Their bodies were caught in the mud flow, rapidly buried in the sediment while it was still wet and soft, and then preserved. The fossils of billions of dead creatures encased in sedimentary rock all over the world are a powerful reminder of the flood described in the book of Genesis. But in addition to the widespread fossil evidence, archaeologists have also unearthed a number of ancient extra-biblical writings describing a catastrophic flood. Many people don't realize that the Sumerians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, Mexicans, Algonquins, and Hawaiians all have ancient accounts of a devastating flood. Although there are some differences amongst the accounts, the parallels with one another are striking, and they've led many to conclude that these different accounts recall a common event, the devastating flood recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Now, obviously, lots more could be said about evidence for the flood. Could do a whole series of talks just on that. For time's sake, though, I'll leave it at that and encourage you, if you'd like to do further study, to check out our website, alwaysbeready.com. We've got a whole section of the site dedicated to evidence for the flood. All right, moving along. Let's talk for a couple of minutes about the ancient city of Jericho. The ancient city of Jericho. Jericho is located 10 miles north of the Dead Sea and 5 miles west of the Jordan River. It's well remembered as the city the Israelites marched around for 7 days before God caused the walls of the city to fall down. This is written about in Joshua chapter 6. Now, after excavating at this ancient site in the 1950s, the British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon claimed there was not even a city at Jericho, much less city walls, at the time when Joshua supposedly conquered it around 1400 BC. Oh, Kathleen Kenyon did find the fallen walls of an ancient fortified city at Jericho, but she dated the ruins to about 1550 BC, more than a century before Joshua and the Israelites arrived. Well, for years, critics of the Bible cited Kathleen Kenyon's conclusion as proof that Joshua's conquest of Jericho was pure legend. Pure legend. But Kathleen Kenyon's conclusions have fallen on hard times. In a story featured in Time magazine in 1990 called Score One for the Bible, we read of how a newer examination of Canaanite pottery found in the ruins at Jericho has demonstrated that Jericho was conquered around 1400 BC, the very time the Old Testament dates the crossing of the Hebrew people into Canaan. Discoveries there in the ruins of Jericho that correspond perfectly with the biblical account include, and the Time Magazine article mentions these, the collapsed walls of the city, mentioned in Joshua 6, verse 20. Evidence that the walls collapsed at the time the city was destroyed, not later, for example, under age or decay. There's evidence that the city was massively destroyed by fire, as indicated in Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. And there's evidence that the destruction occurred at harvest time in the spring. Archaeologists came to this conclusion after finding large quantities of grain stored in the city. All of these discoveries correspond perfectly with what the Bible says. As the Time Magazine article mentions, score one for the Bible. And we're just getting warmed up. I wonder what the score will be in 30 minutes. We'll see. All right, moving along. Another discovery has to do with King David. King David. By the way, these aren't actual portraits of the persons. Okay? Just sorry to disappoint you. But of course, the Old Testament tells us that the second man to be anointed king in Israel was David. He came right after Saul, as you know. But up until 1993, not a shred of evidence could be found anywhere outside of the Bible that David ever existed. And so it had become fashionable within some academic circles to dismiss the David stories as mere invention. The critics' verdict was that David was nothing more than a figure of religious and political mythology. Well, their skepticism regarding David collapsed overnight in 1993 when this nearly 3,000-year-old inscription was discovered in the town of Dan, north of the Sea of Galilee in Israel, mentioning who? David, the king of Israel. This was an amazing discovery and helped to verify for the first time outside of the Bible that David was an actual historical figure. Time Magazine, who did an article on this discovery, rightly acknowledged that in light of this discovery, the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. Moving along, let's talk next about a group of people known as the Hittites. The Hittite people are mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that they bought chariots and horses from Solomon. We're told that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was a Hittite. Well, in spite of these and other references to the Hittites, many scholars in the 19th century laughed at the very idea that such a people ever existed. There's no mention of them anywhere outside of the Bible. And so they use the Hittite legend in the Bible as evidence against the inspiration of the scriptures, dismissing the Bible's references to them as historically unreliable. I've got some of their old books where they make that charge. Well, friends, you can't find a historian anywhere in the world today who doubts the existence of these once mythological Bible people. Hattusha, the name of the ancient capital of the Hittite kingdom, has now been located and excavated in modern-day Turkey. Discoveries there include city walls, temples, storehouses, sculptures, king seals, and thousands of written clay tablets that tell us all about the Hittite people, their military, their laws, and their religion. These discoveries demolished the critics' accusations that the Hittites were just a made-up Bible people. Another fascinating discovery concerns the ancient city of Nineveh. The ancient city of Nineveh. The Old Testament tells us that God directed a man by the name of Jonah to go to a city called Nineveh. Jonah's message was of coming judgment, for the people were exceedingly wicked. Well, you're familiar with the book of Jonah. The people repented and God delayed his destruction of the city. Was Nineveh a legendary city? Just part of a big fish story? Some thought so until the British archaeologist Austin Henry Layard unearthed it. The city, once the capital of the Assyrian Empire, has now been extensively excavated by archaeologists. Remains of its walls, temples, palaces, library, moats, and defenses still survive on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, opposite the modern city of Mosul in northern Iraq. The British Museum in London has an entire section of the museum dedicated to archaeological discoveries pulled up out of the ruins of Nineveh. If you ever go to London and you're there at the museum, make sure you check that out. All right, next, let's talk about Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel. The Bible speaks of a tunnel that was built at the order of Hezekiah, king of Judah, at the end of the 8th century BC to secretly channel water from the Gihon Spring, which was located outside Jerusalem's main wall, into Jerusalem, where people could then safely collect water during an enemy's siege on the city. The construction of this temple is, or tunnel rather, is spoken about in 2 Kings chapter 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Well, this tunnel has been discovered. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you can walk through this tunnel if you don't mind the low ceiling and getting a little wet. Water still flows through the tunnel at an average depth of 2 to 3 feet, so I don't recommend it for everybody, especially if you're claustrophobic or afraid of the dark. The tunnel's about a third of a mile long right underneath the city of Jerusalem, but it's still there. What a thrill to walk through the very tunnel built 700 years before Christ and spoken about in 2 Kings chapter 20. All right, moving along. Let's talk next about King Nebuchadnezzar and the city of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar and the city of Babylon. We're told in the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom of Judah. The year was 605 BC. The Babylonians besieged the city of Jerusalem and took many of the Jews, including Daniel, captive back to the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. I think you've read about that in Daniel chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 24. Was Babylon a legendary city? Was Nebuchadnezzar a mythological person? Is the scripture's account of the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem and the deportation of the Jews back to Babylon, is it all just a big fabrication? Well, of course, the answer is no to all three of those questions. Today, 25 miles south of Baghdad, you can see the excavated ruins of Babylon. Archaeologists have unearthed the ruins of King Nebuchadnezzar's palaces, temples to his god Marduk, city walls, houses, pots, pans, metal objects, stone carvings, cuneiform inscriptions, almost all belonging to the very time Nebuchadnezzar ruled. In fact, several of the nearly 15 million baked bricks used in the construction of Nebuchadnezzar's royal administrative buildings bear his name. They bear the inscription on them, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon. Can you imagine the pride Nebuchadnezzar must have had to insist that his name be written on every single brick? That gives us a little insight into why God may have chosen to humble him in Daniel chapter 4. This guy needs to be dealt with. Look what he's doing. He's having his name written on all these bricks. We even know what Nebuchadnezzar looked like. This is one of four different surviving likenesses of Nebuchadnezzar there on the screen. In addition to these discoveries, archaeologists have also unearthed thousands of ancient Babylonian clay tablets that contain a treasure trove of information about Babylon's history. They are known as the Babylonian Chronicle Tablets, and amazingly, these Babylonian records tell us of their siege against Jerusalem, written about in 2 Kings chapter 24 and Daniel chapter 1. And that's not all. They also confirm the fact that the Babylonians then deported the Jewish people back to the city of Babylon, just like the Bible says they did. Of course, all of this just goes to show that the authors of the Bible were telling us the truth about these matters. While we're on the topic of Babylon, let's talk for a minute about this man, a man by the name of Belshazzar. Why don't you turn over to Daniel chapter 5 with me? Daniel chapter 5. We're not going to look at every verse in this chapter, but I do want you to be familiar with where this passage is, because it has drawn a lot of fire from the critics. We'll read verse 1 together, and then I'll point out a few other verses in this chapter. Notice what verse 1 says. It says, Belshazzar, the king, speaking about the fact that he was the king of Babylon, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So this is quite a gathering here, quite a party or barbecue or whatever they were up to. And it says in this passage, in this chapter, Daniel chapter 5, that while this massive party was going on, that Belshazzar saw a human hand there in verse 5, write a mysterious message on the wall that no one was able to interpret. Well, what happened? Well, Daniel was called in to help interpret the message, verse 13 tells us, and the message was given in verse 26 that Belshazzar's kingdom was done. God had had just about enough of this sinful man. And the Bible goes on to tell us that that very night, Belshazzar, in verse 30, was killed, and the city of Babylon passed into the hands of its invaders, the Medes and the Persians. Well, this passage of Scripture, Daniel chapter 5, was long the target of critics' canons. They considered Daniel's references to Belshazzar as king to be pure invention and a historical blunder. Why would they say that? Well, the name Belshazzar could not be found anywhere outside of the Bible, and the ancient historians Berosus and Alexander Polyhistor said that the last king of the Babylonian Empire was a man named, not Belshazzar, but a man named Nabonidus. Nabonidus. And so, critics of the Bible appeared very wise for many decades, pontificating about how the author of the book of Daniel, not really knowing the real name of the king and probably writing long after the fall of Babylon, just made up the name Belshazzar. And the critics of the Bible appeared to have a case, at least on this point, until this inscription was found. This particular Babylonian chronicle tablet that you're seeing there on the screen tells us that when King Nabonidus left Babylon for a multi-year stay in the Arabian oasis town of Tema, about 450 miles away from Babylon, he entrusted the rule of Babylon into the hands of Belshazzar, his eldest son. Belshazzar. What do you know? Daniel was right. The critics had to take their damaged cannons and go home. At least when it came to this one. Friends, that's a concise sampling of some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the Old Testament. Obviously, lots more could be said about Old Testament archaeology. I've got 800-page thick books just on Old Testament archaeological discoveries. Okay. What I want to do, though, is I want to switch gears, and I want to talk to you now, for the remainder of my time, about some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the New Testament. This first one concerns a man that we know today as Herod the Great. Herod the Great. The Bible tells us that Herod was the king in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, and that he tried to have Jesus killed shortly after he was born. Was he a legendary figure? No. In addition to the fact that the first century historian Flavius Josephus wrote about him, a wealth of archaeological evidence has confirmed his existence. Discoveries include this piece of a wine jug dating back to 19 BC that was uncovered at Masada, Herod's cliffside palace fortress overlooking the Dead Sea. The inscription on the jug includes a reference to Herod and his full title, Herod, King of Judea. Other discoveries include coins with Herod's name on them, Herod's desert palace south of Jericho, and the ruins of his hilltop palace south of Jerusalem, known as the Herodium. These discoveries support the New Testament accounts and leave no doubt that Herod was a historical figure and that he reigned in the very position described in the Gospels, King of Judea. All right, moving along. Let's talk next about this man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. The Bible tells us that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, cast John the Baptist into prison for condemning Antipas' adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Sometime later, an executioner came and John was beheaded. I think you're familiar with that. Well, this too has been confirmed outside of the Bible. Flavius Josephus, that historian working for the Roman Empire in the first century, talks about Herod Antipas. He talks about Herod's adulterous wife and the murder of John the Baptist in his work known as the Antiquities of the Jews that survives to this day. Here's a short excerpt from what Josephus writes. Notice who he mentions. He says, John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent John, a prisoner, out of Herod's suspicious temper, to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. So notice that Josephus, a historian writing outside of the Bible before the close of the first century, tells us that John the Baptist was a real historical figure alive there in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and that he was put to death by who? Herod Antipas, just like the Bible says. Well, archaeologists have now located the very palace fortress where John the Baptist was held and put to death. Josephus said that the palace was called Machaerus. Well, archaeologists have unearthed it on top of this hill overlooking the Dead Sea. Excavations there are ongoing, but in the meantime, archaeologists have created this cutaway rendering of what the palace would have looked like. One of the more interesting things they have found there at the palace are the ruins of the underground dungeons. They've discovered numerous places in the walls of the underground dungeons where prisoners were chained to the walls. Very likely the very place John was kept before he was beheaded. All right, moving along. Let's talk next about a pool called Bethesda. A pool in the Bible called Bethesda. In John chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle John tells us of a pool called Bethesda with five porches, five covered colonnaded hallways surrounding it in Jerusalem that was a gathering place for the sick, blind, lame, and withered who hoped to benefit from its healing waters. We read in John's gospel that this is the place, this is the pool where Jesus told that man who had been lame for 38 years to take up his bed and walk. Now, this is a very accurate artistic rendering of what this pool would have looked like. You can see that surrounding the pool here are these covered porches or hallways that surround it, right? Okay, is my arrow showing up there? Okay. So, John says in John chapter 5, verse 2, that Jesus healed this man at this particular pool that had five porches surrounding it. Now, how do you get five porches around a rectangular four-sided pool? That's kind of odd, huh? Well, critics would point at this verse and they'd say, John's ridiculous. Not only is that hard to even imagine, five porches surrounding a four-sided pool, we've never even found a pool like that in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's been largely excavated, and this pool's never shown up. And so they wrote it off as John just adding mythological peripheral details to the stories he was inventing about Jesus. John McRae, a veteran archaeologist who's overseen excavations in Israel, says for a long time people cited this as an example of John being inaccurate because no such place had been found. Well, the criticisms came to a screeching halt when the pool was finally discovered about 300 feet north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, buried under centuries of rubble. Not only was the pool discovered, archaeological excavations revealed that the pool had five porches, as this miniature model shows, four porches surrounding its perimeter and one across the middle, dividing the pool in two for a total of five, just as John described it. This was an amazing find and confirmation that John, one of the authors of the Gospels, sought to be very accurate with what seemed to be even small, insignificant details. So, the pool of Bethesda. You might mark that down. John chapter 5, verse 2. It's been found. You can see the ruins of it in Israel today. Moving along, let's talk next for a couple of minutes about Caiaphas. The New Testament tells us that the name of the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the one who presided over the late night trial, wherein Jesus confessed himself to be the Messiah, resulting in his condemnation. It was also in the courtyard, we read in the Bible, of Caiaphas's home that Peter denied knowing Jesus. Was Caiaphas a New Testament invention? No. In 1990, a team of construction workers building a water park approximately 2 miles south of Jerusalem accidentally unearthed a first century Jewish burial cave. A bulldozer, unintentionally because of its weight, broke through the roof of the cave. In the cave were several bone ossuaries, stone boxes used in Jewish burials in the first and second century. On one of the uncharacteristically ornate ossuaries, this one you're seeing there on the screen, was an inscription in Aramaic mentioning Caiaphas's full name. First and last, Joseph Caiaphas, the very name reported by the historian Josephus. That ossuary is on display today in the museum in Jerusalem as testimony to the fact that Caiaphas, the high priest, was a real person. If you go to Jerusalem, I encourage you to visit their museum. It's amazing, especially if you like archaeology. All right, moving along. Another amazing discovery has to do with this man, Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at the time of Christ. He's the one, of course, who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure, perhaps? No. In June of 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists was digging here in Caesarea on the shore of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea in Israel while clearing away the sand and the overgrowth from the jumbled ruins of this Roman theater. These archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this limestone block about 3 feet tall with an inscription in Latin dating to the early part of the first century mentioning who? Oh, just Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. This inscription verifies for us that Pontius Pilate was an actual historical person, that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him in the Gospels, and that as prefect of Judea, he would have had the authority to condemn or pardon Jesus, just as the Gospel accounts report. So there's good evidence for Herod, there's good evidence for Caiaphas, there's good evidence for Pontius Pilate. What about this man, Jesus? Well, there's plenty of literary evidence for Jesus' life. 30 or more extra-biblical sources mention him within 150 years of his life, including Roman historians Suetonius, Tacitus, Flavius Josephus mentions him, as well as the Jewish Talmud. So the literary evidence, the written evidence for Jesus' life is very strong. But what about stones, coins, or inscriptions? Have archaeologists found anything mentioning Jesus along those lines? Well, the answer is yes. On November 5th, 2005, Israeli archaeologists announced an amazing discovery. In Megiddo, in northern Israel, a prison inmate at a maximum security prison unearthed the remains of one of the oldest Christian churches ever discovered. You never know what a prisoner might just find if you hand him a shovel and some free time out there in the lunch yard, you know? So this guy's digging around. This is a Palestinian high security prison. So they've got hundreds of Palestinian terrorists locked up there. This guy's out there digging around in the lunch yard, and he discovers, his name is Ramil Rizzillo, by the way, top line there on the screen. He discovered a 16 by 32 foot Greek-styled mosaic floor that bore an inscription mentioning that the building had been built in the memory of the God, Jesus Christ. This is the first archaeological discovery mentioning Jesus by name, and it was just unearthed back in 2005. Not only does this recent discovery help reinforce the fact that Jesus existed, it also underscores what we have long known. The early Christians believed Jesus was God. It doesn't say that this church has been dedicated to the angel Jesus or the good teacher Jesus. This church has been built in the memory, it says, of the God Jesus Christ. The early Christians believed Jesus was God. I point this out to you because there are misinformed university professors today and people like the Jehovah's Witnesses coming through your neighborhood saying that the earliest Christians didn't believe Jesus was God. Well, they're sorely mistaken. First off, the New Testament tells us that they believed Jesus was God. But even if we leave the Bible out of the conversation, the earliest church fathers writing in the first, second, and third centuries over and over refer to Jesus as God. But now we've also got archaeological evidence that they believed Jesus was God incarnate. So it's an important discovery. All right, heading down the home stretch here, let's talk about a couple more discoveries and then we'll wrap it up. This one has to do with first century crucifixion. First century crucifixion. According to the Bible, as you know, Jesus' hands or wrists were nailed to the cross. But at one time, critics said crucifixions with nails never took place in Israel in the first century. There's no evidence that those kinds of crucifixions ever took place. And surely two nails couldn't support the weight of the average adult human body, they suggested. Well, they were shown to be wrong again in 1968. It was then that a crew of builders from the Israel Ministry of Housing working in Jerusalem accidentally discovered an ancient Jewish cemetery that contained the remains of several men who were killed during the Jewish revolt against Rome in approximately A.D. 70. Right in the first century. One of the bone ossuaries that they unearthed, this one that you're seeing here on the screen, contained the skeleton of a young man and an inscription of the man's name. What stunned archaeologists most, though, was how this man had died. He was put to death by crucifixion with nails. How was that determined? Well, he still had an iron spike driven through his heel bone. On the screen, you're seeing the actual heel bone with the original spike. You'll notice the head of the spike on the left and the bent tip over here on the right. Now, the Romans typically remove the nails from their victims, and for good reason. Iron was expensive, but apparently this nail was too difficult to remove. The tip of the nail had been bent back toward the head, likely the result of hitting a knot in the wood, and so the Roman soldiers just left it there. And 2,000 years later, we now have solid archaeological evidence that the Romans did crucify people in Israel in the first century with nails, just like the Bible said they did. All right, lastly, let's talk about persons and places mentioned by Luke. Persons and places mentioned by Luke. In the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke tells us of the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. In his detailed accounts, he mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 different islands, ports, the names and titles of priests and political leaders, deities that certain cities worshipped, weather patterns, particular shipping lanes, laws, customs, very detailed. If you've read the book of Acts or the Gospel of Luke, you know what I'm talking about. Was Luke just making these things up? Critics of the Bible once thought so. Hans Conzelmann, a German scholar and author of the book History of Primitive Christianity, a book I don't recommend, declared the book of Acts some years back to be a made-up story from beginning to end. Critics believe that Luke had concocted his narrative from the rambling of his imagination because he ascribed odd titles to authorities and mentioned governors that no one knew. One example of a supposed heir can be found in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. There, Luke tells us that John the Baptist's preaching ministry was taking place when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Well, for years, scholars pointed to this as evidence that Luke didn't know what he was talking about, since everybody knew that Lysanias was not a tetrarch, but rather the ruler of a totally different city by the name of Chalcis, hundreds of miles away, half a century earlier. If Luke can't get that basic fact right, they suggested, well, nothing he has written can be trusted. And a host of Bible critics, and I still have their old books, accused Luke of a gross chronological blunder. This particular verse, or not verse, conclusion regarding Luke and what he had to say there in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, came out of a compilation, a book written by all of these different, I don't know, 5 or 6 German scholars here. And they all teamed up on Luke, and I don't know which author was writing each of the different chapters, but all of these guys pitched into this book, and they accused Luke, after writing Luke chapter 3, verse 1, of making a gross chronological blunder. Well, they're not saying that anymore. Why is that? Well, John McRae, a respected archaeologist in Israel, says this. He says, an inscription was later found from the time of Tiberius from AD 14 to 37, which names who? Lysanias as tetrarch in Abila near Damascus, just as Luke had written. It turned out that there had been 2 government officials named Lysanias. Once more, Luke was shown to be exactly right. So it was the German scholars who made the gross chronological blunder, not Luke. And this is just one example of where Luke has been proven to be right. To date, more than 80 details in the book of Acts alone have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. Brothers and sisters, I tell you about these discoveries today because I want to reassure you that you can trust the Bible. You can read it with the greatest degree of confidence. You can stand upon its promises. You can draw comfort from its passages. You can gain wisdom from its pages. And best of all, you can know your Creator by reading it. What a blessing it is to know God and to have His Word to guide our lives. Do you know this gracious, loving, merciful God that we speak of in this place today? You can. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of His great love for you. The Bible says He died there in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. Why is that? Well, so that you could be forgiven, the Bible says. So that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with your Creator. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he's offering mankind the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of everlasting life to all those who will turn from their sins and place their faith in him. Friend, I exhort you to do that today if you need to get right with your Maker. You know why? A day of judgment is coming. And you might be standing before your Creator sooner than you ever anticipated. And you're going to have to give an account for the things you did in this life. You want to make sure you're found on that day cleansed of your sins. And you can be if you'll place your faith in Jesus. So I exhort you to do that today. Amen? Amen. Hey, before we close in prayer, I want to quickly mention two resources in case you're interested in learning more about these archaeological discoveries. I wish we could go on for hours. As you can tell, hopefully as I teach, I enjoy this kind of evidence for the Bible. Well, I write about it in this book. It's called Archaeological Evidence for the Bible. If you enjoyed learning about some of these discoveries today, I think you'll love the book. The book's 150 pages. It's in full color. It's got 90 color photographs of archaeological discoveries. A lot of the same photographs I was putting on the screen here today are in the book. But one of the things I like about the book is because it's longer than a 45-minute talk, I am able to discuss lots of other discoveries that we just didn't even have time to mention here today. So I think you'll enjoy that book, should that interest you. And we also have an 83-minute long DVD of a presentation that I've given on 10 different lines of evidence for the Bible. One of those lines is archaeology. So I talk about archaeology for 10 or 15 minutes on this DVD, but I also talk about fulfilled prophecies, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, scientific discoveries, and that kind of a thing. So if that might interest you, I thought I'd highlight those two items. Why don't we go ahead and pray and just thank the Lord for this time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful today, God, for the scriptures. Critics have been pounding away at it now for centuries, and yet here it stands, a bright and shining light for all of humanity to walk by. What a blessing it is, God, to have the scriptures to live our lives by. And Lord, we're also thankful for these discoveries that we've talked about today. Discoveries that have served to remind us that we haven't followed after cleverly devised tales, but that the Bible truly is trustworthy. God, we're thankful for those reminders. But Lord, we're also aware of the fact that it's easy to know that the Bible is trustworthy, and it's a whole other thing to live like we really believe that to be the case. And so God, today, Lord, before we go our way, Lord, we pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we might follow hard after Jesus, that we might have a renewed thirst and hunger to read the scriptures and to obey what we read. Lord, we want to walk in the light of your word. We pray that you would help us to do that. And Lord, we also pray for our friends and family members, neighbors, people who don't know you. Lord, we pray today that you would awaken them to their true spiritual condition, that they are desperately in need of being reconciled to you while there's still time. Lord, we pray for their salvation. Even if there would be a person here among us today in that condition, Lord, we pray today for their salvation. Draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, the worship team is going to lead us in a final song or two. I would encourage you, if you need to get right with your Maker today, pray. Just there in the quietness of your heart, there in your seat, before you walk out of this place, you say, God, I am a sinner, and I ask that you would forgive me for my sins, and I want to place my faith in Jesus today to be my Lord and Savior. The Bible says in Romans 10 that if you will do that, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, I urge you to do that. God bless you.